The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm excited that we have moved out of chapter 1 and we are now into Ephesians chapter 2. We spent 10 weeks, 10 Sundays, 10 messages on chapter 1, and we had just a wonderful time digging into chapter 1 and seeing all the marvelous riches that are there for us in Christ as Paul describes them in chapter 1. And now today, as we come to chapter 2, we come to, I think, what are some of the most beloved verses in Scripture. I think if we gave some of you an opportunity, you could come up here and you could immediately quote for us Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Anyone want to volunteer? You could do that, though, because you know these verses, you love these verses, and for many of us, these verses are precious to us because of what they do describe. Chapter 2 is a change, though. In chapter 1, Paul's passion and Paul's point was to communicate for us God's general plan of salvation, what he did in the past, what he's done in the present, what he will do in the future. It was the big picture of salvation and what God had done in eternity past, what he's done now, what he will do in eternity future. It was all about God selecting, Christ saving, and the Holy Spirit sealing. Paul prayed that we would really understand those truths. He wants us to grasp those things. He wants us to be fully aware of the immense implications of those spiritual riches that are ours, described in chapter 1. As we come to chapter 2, however, there's a change. And the change comes in that Paul's desire now is for us to understand what God has done on the individual level. Chapter 1 was the big picture, past, present, future of God's plan of salvation. Chapter 2 now is the past, present, and future of God's plan of salvation in the individual believer's life. As you're going to see over the next few weeks in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to write to us and describe to us how Jew and Gentile can be brought together into this one body known as the church. These formerly opposed groups, these groups that were once divided, have now been brought together into one entity, one living organism known as the church. The dividing wall has been removed so that Jew and Gentile now are brother and sister in Christ. There's no longer a division between these groups of people as there once was in the Old Testament. And starting in chapter 2, Paul wants us to understand how we get into the church. How we get to participate in and become a member of this body on an individual basis. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul states how sinners who deserve nothing more than God's wrath and judgment are lavished with grace and saved and brought into this body. I was thinking this week that it's very providential that we find ourselves in this passage of Scripture just a couple weeks before Christmas. We didn't plan that. We didn't orchestrate that. But God, in His sovereign wisdom and His sovereign providence, determined that here, just a couple weeks before Christmas, we are looking at what God did to bring us to Himself, to see our former condition, to see our past condition apart from Him, and then to see what He's done in saving us. And so this title of this message is Our Deplorable Condition Apart from Christ, or Why Christmas is Important. Because you could say that were it not for Christmas, were it not for the coming of Christ, we would still be in this horrible condition described in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As we come to our study of this passage this morning, I believe these first three verses of chapter 2 are one of the most comprehensive descriptions anywhere in Scripture about our deplorable condition without Jesus. This may be the most pessimistic, most negative, most discouraging description of human nature anywhere found in the Bible. It may be the most bleak description of you and me. How's that for setting up a sermon? These are hard truths. Let me just tell you right up front, these are hard truths. These are hard truths about who you are apart from Christ. These are hard truths about what it means to be a sinner. These are hard truths about our sinful condition and about the extent and the nature of our rebellion without Jesus Christ. These are hard truths. But as one of the Puritans said, if you preach hard truths, you make soft people. But if you preach soft truth, you make hard people. And so we're going to preach the hard truth about what we were like apart from Christ so that our hearts are tender and soft to the gospel of God's grace and the coming of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Understanding who we are apart from Christ is important because it makes us appreciate the gospel. It makes us appreciate Christmas. It makes us appreciate salvation. It makes us appreciate grace. It's been said that the light is the lightest when the dark is the darkest. Right? You see the brightness of the light against the backdrop of the darkest dark. You see the whiteness of white against the backdrop of the blackest of black. And so it's only when we truly understand and comprehend where we've come from that we can appreciate what we've been saved to. Let me read the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the third run-on sentence in the book of Ephesians. If you've been with us, you remember that we said Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 was one long sentence. As Paul began writing about God's plan of salvation, he couldn't stop himself and he let his pen go in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And there was a second one in Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 23. That was another run-on sentence. He was just writing and he couldn't stop himself. And here we come again to another run-on sentence. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 7 as he describes this amazing grace of God in Christ. And what he's trying to do here is show us a contrast. He wants to paint a picture here. He wants us to see a contrast between what we were and what we are. What we were once destined to be and what we are now today in Christ. Let me highlight some of these contrasts for you. Look first in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." But now look down at verse 5. "You've been made alive in Christ." What a great contrast. Once dead, now alive. Look at verse 2. It says, "You used to follow the ways of this world, the course of this world." We used to be worldly people. And now, look in verse 6. It says, "We're seated in the heavenlies." What an amazing contrast. We were once those who followed the world, but now we are seated in heaven. Verse 3 says that we were once children of wrath. We were under God's wrath. But now look in verse 4. It says we're under God's mercy. We're under his love. We're under his kindness. And so here's another striking contrast. Once judged, condemned, under wrath. Now under grace and love and kindness. Verse 2 describes how we formerly walked, and verse 10 describes how we do now walk because of Christ. And so verse 2 and verse 10 really form the brackets of this passage. We once walked according to sin, we now walk according to our newness in Christ. So we're going to see this morning just verses 1 to 3. That's all the farther we're going to get. And we're going to see what our horrible condition was without Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you know Christ, you are saved, then this is what you once were. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is what you still are. I'm going to give you four descriptions of our deplorable conditions apart from Christ, or four reasons why Christmas is so important. All right? We're just going to walk through these. I want you to see four descriptions of what we were like apart from Christ and why Christmas and the coming of Christ is so important. First, number one is we were dead. This is the first description of our condition apart from a Savior, is we were dead. Over the course of human history, there have been three basic understandings of human nature. Three ways to assess human nature, and that is that man is either one, well, good, or two, sick, or three, dead. And you can really fit every understanding of human nature that's been proposed throughout the course of human history into one of those three categories. First, there is this desire that on some to say that people are well. People are basically good. People are basically right. They may have some flaws here and there. There may be some superficial defects here and there in human nature, but overall, human nature is good. This is what modern psychology says. Modern psychology says that man is basically good. They may mess up here and there, but for the most part, you are good to the core. And many times I've shared the gospel with someone and asked someone if they know they're going to heaven, they invariably say, "Yes, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person." This is how we like to quantify and qualify ourselves, is we're good people. But as we know, that's not what the scriptures teach. There's a second way to assess human nature, and that's to say that people are sick. And those who believe this would say that indeed there's something wrong with human beings. They would admit and acknowledge that there's something wrong, that we are sick. But our situation is not entirely hopeless. Because we're still alive and we can recover and there's still life and there's still hope. There's no need to call the mortician yet, right? We may need a little help from God from time to time. We're kind of sick, but we're not really that bad off. But as we know, that's not the biblical view either. The third way to understand this is that people are dead. That we're dead. A corpse in the morgue, unable to respond, no life, no pulse, no breath, no life, no, they're blind, deaf, unable to talk, there's nothing in them spiritually, they are completely and entirely dead, unable to respond to God, unable to know Him, unable to communicate with Him, unable to have a relationship with God, and this is the biblical view of man. And it is this view that Paul, in his wisdom, communicates to us here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Literally, and being in the state of deadness. This is a way that he writes it in such a way, a present participle, to communicate the fact that you were in an ongoing, habitual pattern of being dead. In our English, we like to call present tense a time and has a time tag on it, but not in Greek. In Greek, there was an aspect to the Greek verbs. And so in this case, he's saying that in a present tense capacity, you were in an ongoing, habitual way dead. It's what characterized your life apart from Christ. The pattern, the flow, the habitual state of your life was dead. He's not talking here about physical, he's talking about spiritual. Because we're very much alive apart from Christ, we're physically alive, but spiritually dead. We had no life in us to respond to spiritual things. We were walking dead people. Before we came to Christ, we simply engaged in animated death. That's all we did. We were animated dead people. We were walking around dead people. I'm not into zombies, but that's what Paul's saying. There's been this recent fascination with zombies, and I don't really understand it and get it. There's movies about zombies. There are books about zombies. There's a zombie dash here in Grand Rapids. If you want to do a 5K and dress up as a zombie and have zombies chase you, you can do that in April here in Grand Rapids. I don't encourage it, but if you want to, you can participate. What is a zombie? A zombie is someone who is dead, but walking around. And you've seen pictures of zombies with oozing sores and blood coming out of them and this horrific look to them and tattered clothing and this gruesome, horrific image of a dead person walking. I don't really get the fascination with it, but that's what Paul's saying we were like spiritually. We were walking dead people. And the best we could do was animated death. He doesn't mean here in verse 1, when he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he doesn't mean that you were merely in the danger of death, but that you were actually dead. He wasn't just saying, well, there's going to come a day when you perhaps can suffer from death. No, he's saying you were already in the state of death. What was the cause of death? You know, when someone dies and they issue a death certificate, on that death certificate is described a cause of death. What was our cause of death? It's here in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. This is the cause of our spiritual death. It's our trespasses. It is our sin. And the word that Paul uses here are synonymous terms. Trespasses means to stumble, to fall, to slip, to step falsely. That's what the word transgressions means, or trespasses. It's used down in verse 5 as well when it says we were dead in our transgressions and our trespasses. It's to misstep. We're also dead in our sins. And the word sin here means to miss the mark. And what is the mark? The mark is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the goal? What's the bullseye and the target that you're seeking to hit? It's the glory of God. And his point is that none of us lived fully to the glory of God before coming to Christ. And so we've all fallen short. So these are synonymous terms. Trespasses, transgressions, sins. Paul is defining for us the cause of death. Cause of death was our sin, our unrighteousness. It's sin that makes us dead spiritually. Body's alive, physically alive, but spiritually without life, where the inner person is dead entirely. Perhaps it is best to illustrate spiritual death with physical death. When I was a college student, I remember taking anatomy and physiology, and one of the labs that we got to participate in was the cadaver lab. And we actually dissected cadavers. And I remember being in this room, walking in for the first time, and seeing laid out there, right on the table, was this dead body. And it was just a strange feeling to know that we're walking in there, and there is a real dead body on the table, and we're about to cut into this dead body and dissect it and look at muscles and bones and ligaments and organs. And very strange feeling. And we did exactly that. We started cutting, and we started looking, and we started dissecting, and we started examining. And you know what? Didn't move. That the body did nothing, just laid there. No matter the stimulus, no matter how much we touched, no matter how much we prodded, no matter how much we cut, no matter what we did to that body, it was dead. And dead people can't respond. That's exactly what Paul is saying here spiritually. He is saying the same thing is true spiritually, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And because you are dead, you cannot respond. No matter what you try, no matter what you do, your condition is such that you cannot and will not respond to God. And he says the cause of this is our trespasses, our sins. Now, let me give you a couple statements and see if you can determine which of these statements are true. Two statements. I want you to listen very carefully. Which one of these statements is true? I sin, therefore I am sinful, or I am sinful, and therefore I sin. Which one's correct? Yes. That's true. They're both correct. Thank you. Which one's more correct? It's the second one that's more correct. Because it's not the little sins that we do that make us sinners. It is the fact that we are sinners at our very nature that causes and promotes the sin within us. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying by your very nature of sinfulness, by your depravity, by your unrighteousness and the nature that exists within you, you are spiritually dead. In the morgue, buried, no spiritual inclinations at all, dead to God, unable to listen to Him, unable to hear from Him, completely, entirely, totally dead. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see, here's another description of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 4, verse 17, look how he describes the Gentiles. And by the way, this is you and me. This is how we used to conduct ourselves. He says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Here's a description of how Gentiles walk. In the futility of their mind. And being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. Do you see those descriptions? This is a description of spiritual death. Your minds are futile. You think and you think and you think and you process and you make decisions. And without Christ, you're dead in your thinking. You're darkened in your understanding. There's a shade that's pulled over your eyes and the eyes of your mind and the drapes are drawn. You can't see. You can't understand. You are blinded to spiritual realities. You're ignorant. And your heart is hard. Your heart is like a rock. And the truths of God are penetrating your heart. And Paul is saying, your heart is so hard that you cannot and will not embrace those spiritual realities. And because of that, because of all of that, he says, you are excluded from the life of God. You have nothing in God and God has nothing in you. It's a graphic description of being dead spiritually. Romans 3, 10 and 11. You remember what Paul said? Romans 3, 10 and 11. He says, that is, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. That's another description of spiritual deadness. Nobody seeks for God. Nobody desires God. Nobody wishes for God and pursues God. And no one understands God. Listen to this. Romans 14, verse 23 says that whatever is not from faith is sin. Now listen to this. Whatever is not from faith is sin. What is faith? Faith is doing things in the power of God, trusting God for the glory of God, and the confidence that God's going to work in these things for your good, for His glory. Faith is a complete confidence in God, and you make decisions on the basis of faith. But prior to coming to Christ, we did not make decisions on the basis of faith. We decided for us what was good for us, what brought us pleasure, what brought us happiness. No decision that we made prior to coming to Christ was done on the basis of faith. Therefore, every decision you and I made before coming to Christ was sin. Really? So when I helped that nice old lady across the road, that was sin? Yeah, that was sin. Really? Yeah, because you did it for your glory, not God's glory. You mean the money I gave to that charitable organization? That was sin. Yeah, that was sin. Because you didn't do it for God's glory, you did it for your glory. And to make yourself feel good, that's sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Do you see how comprehensive our sin was? Let me give you another example. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. Prior to coming to Christ, we had no faith. We did nothing by faith. We didn't think by faith. We didn't act by faith. We didn't walk by faith. So no decision that we made prior to coming to Christ was done in faith. Therefore, it was impossible before we came to Christ to please Him. These are expressions of spiritual deadness. We were captive, enslaved, blinded, unable to respond to God. Nothing we did pleased Him. Every thought, every decision, every act, every motivation, every desire of the human heart prior to coming to Christ was sin. That's hard truth, isn't it? People don't want to hear this today. We'll talk about God's love, we'll talk about His mercy, we'll talk about His grace, we'll talk about His patience, but people don't want to hear this today. This is hard truth. And that's what makes Christmas so wonderful. God became human flesh to redeem sinners, to cause them to become alive. Because apart from that, dead people don't respond. And that is the glory of the incarnation. Number two, we were dead. Number two, we were disobedient. And what Paul is doing here is with each phrase, Paul is tightening the screws and he's driving the nails a little bit further. And he's going to just continue to deepen this truth that we are in serious trouble apart from Christ. And so like a good prosecuting attorney, Paul is going to continue to give evidence. Evidence of your deadness, evidence of your spiritual depravity, evidence of your depraved condition. And here he's going to pull some more evidence to demonstrate the fact that we were really in trouble before Christ. He has described our condition as spiritually dead. Now he delineates it. Now he describes it. Now he illustrates for us. And he's putting the screws in tighter. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now Paul's going to illustrate for us spiritual deadness. And if you're here thinking, you know what, I don't think I was really that bad. I'm not sure that what you're describing really characterized me. I came to Christ at a young age. I don't really believe this. Well, you need to listen to the evidence that Paul's going to present against you. In fact, he's going to give three evidences. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to give three evidences of our depraved condition. And he's going to call upon the world, the devil, and the flesh to witness against us. The world, the devil, and the flesh. All is evidence against us that we were disobedient and we were depraved apart from Christ. The world, the devil, and the flesh tempted us. They led us into sin. They led us into disobedience. They caused us to be spiritually dead. We engaged in them. We loved those things. And by the way, listen, these are the same three principles that will trip you up today as a believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They dominated you and controlled you as an unbeliever. And they still exist to trip you up today as a believer. Let's look at these first. The first evidence of our disobedience is the world. Look at verse 2. Paul says, you used to walk, you used to live, you used to conduct yourself according to the course of this world. Literally, according to the age of this world. And he's talking there about this present world order. He's talking about the ideologies of this world that we live in. He's talking about the worldview in which we live, that which characterizes this ungodly world. He's talking about the culture, the society, the trends, the ideals, the mores that constitute the world. He's not talking about trees and planets and stars and animals here. He's talking about the ideologies of the world that define us. Things like materialism, pleasure, pride, desire for stuff and things and money and recognition and gratification and power and prestige. These are the things of the world. He's saying that you, as an unbeliever before Christ, you used to live according to these ideologies of the world. You thought like the world. You lived like the world. You loved what the world loved. You wanted what the world wanted. You desired what the world desired. You were motivated by what the world was motivated by. The pattern of your life apart from God was the world. You were in harmony with it. You loved it. You fit right in. You felt very comfortable in this world. You didn't feel out of place at all. You were fully satisfied in and captivated by the world. It's the evidence of our disobedience. There's a second evidence of our disobedience. It's the devil. Look at verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? It's Satan. The prince of the power of the air, the chief ruler of the air, the chief ruler of the kingdom in which we live. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about our struggle being not against flesh and blood and rulers and powers and wicked forces in the heavenly places. And that's another way of saying this spiritual world that is known as the power of the air. Satan's the ruler of that. He's the ruler of the air. He's the ruler of the kingdom of this world. He's known in Scripture as the ruler of this world, the god of this world. The whole world, 1 John 5 says, lies in the power of the evil one. This is Satan. This is Satan's domain. According to ancient worldviews, the air formed the immediate sphere between the heaven and the earth. And so the air was the domain of Satan and his demons. The air, the existence between the world and the heavens, that separation known as the air, is the place that demons dwell and Satan rules and Satan operates. He is the ruler of this age. And Paul is saying, you used to be subject to him. You used to follow him. You used to be enamored with him. You used to be in the clutches of him. You responded naturally to him. You were captivated by him. You were led by him. He was your father. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says in John 8:44, you are of the father, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's not just true for the Pharisees. That's true for us. Satan was our father. He's saying, Todd, does that mean I was demon-possessed before I came to Christ? No. You don't have to be demon-possessed to be a subject of Satan. Every person ever born is born subject to Satan and are part of his purposes and plans. How do we know that we follow Satan? Look at verse 2. It says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is this demonic spirit, this devilish spirit that is working in the hearts and the sons of disobedience. He calls us sons of disobedience. We were those who were characterized by disobedience, rebellion, and outright opposition to God. And because of that, we were Satan's people. We were of his clutches. We were in his group. And so this spirit was working in us as sons of disobedience. That word working is the word energy. And we've seen it a number of times already in Ephesians chapter 1. Look back in verse 11. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works. He energizes. There it's used of God who's energizing and working all things after his purposes. Verse 19, it says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. God is powerful. He's mighty. He's working his power in us as believers. That's the same word, working. Verse 20, which he brought about, which he worked about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the word working. The word brought is the word working. And so up to this point, the word working has been used of God and his power for us as believers. But here, Paul uses the same word, energeia, energize, energy of Satan and what he's doing. Satan energizes unbelievers. He sustains them. He strengthens them. He empowers them. He's energetically engaged in the hearts of unbelievers. That's what he's saying. That's why he calls us sons of disobedience. This was us before Christ. Dead, disobedient, following the ways of the world, enamored with Satan and his devilish ways. The spirit of our former life was one of disobedience. I think back on my life. I look back at what I was like in junior high and high school. That was me. That was me. I didn't care about spiritual things. I was blind to spiritual things. I did not understand spiritual things. I wanted what the world wanted. My desires were worldly, fleshly, demonic. This is not a too difficult of a description. This was me. This was you. That's what makes Christmas so wonderful, isn't it? We were dead, we were disobedient, and God took on human flesh to rescue dead, disobedient, worldly, satanic people. That's staggering. So we were dead, we were disobedient. Number three, let me give you a third description of your life apart from Christ. We were also depraved. We were depraved. We were characterized by deadness. We were characterized by disobedience. We loved the world and its system. We loved Satan's control over us. We fully engaged in it. We were energized by it. We lived for it. But Paul continues to drive the nails even further. He tightens the screws here and he says, not only that, but you and I were depraved. Verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You say, well, I wasn't complicit in this. I was duped. I wasn't really fully engaged in this deadness and this depravity and this. No, you were. Because Paul tells us in verse 3 that you and I lived according to the lusts of our flesh and indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We engaged in sin and we loved it. We weren't an unwilling partner. We were complicit. We did it willfully. We did it fully. We engaged in it. And all we did was follow the lustful passions and desires of our heart. That's what drove us. So we've seen the world. We've seen the devil. We've seen the flesh here in verse 3. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now what you have right here, listen carefully. What you have right here is a description of how sin works. Watch this. You've got to see this because this is how sin still works in your life as a believer. Here is a description of how sin operates within us. I want you to notice first this word flesh. He says we lived in the lusts and the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Twice this word flesh occurs in verse 3. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. This fleshly principle was operating in us before we came to Christ. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about your actual flesh. He's not talking about your muscles, your bones, your ligaments, your blood vessels. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this principle of sin that has fallen in you. It is depraved in you. That is corrupted in you. That resides within your physical body. And apart from Christ, he says, you and I are dominated by this flesh. This unredeemed humanness. It's there. Second, I want you to notice what this flesh produces. It produces desires and lusts. So operating within you before you came to Christ was this fleshly principle, this unredeemed fallenness that was operating within you, and it was generating these lusts, generating these desires, these epithumias and these thalemas. It's generating these principles of evil desires within you. Lusts, cravings, passions for sin. Third, I want you to notice what the mind does when it pays attention to those things. It says in verse 3, you indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So here's what happens. This fleshly principle is operating in you before coming to Christ. And these fleshly desires begin to creep up within you and they begin to control you and they begin to dominate you and you start to want this thing or that thing or this person or this pride or this possession. You begin to crave, lust, desire. And then the mind gets a hold of that. And the mind starts to say, yeah, let's do that. And now the mind's engaged. Now the mind is beginning to think, how can I get that? Your mind begins to strategize. It begins to put together a plan and some tactics for how you can actually accomplish this sin that your flesh desires. Do you see what's happening? This is the progression of sin. Lusts, which generate evil desires, which engage the mind. Until verse 3 says, you indulge, you do it. You engage in it. You commit it. You participate in it. So listen, by the time you commit sin, you started the process a long time ago. When someone falls into sin, they don't fall very far. You know what I mean by that? When someone commits sin, it's not that they've just decided to jump off the cliff into this sinful action. No, it's been a process that has been operating within them, in their flesh, in their desires, in their motives, in their mind, until they actually do it. It's a small step from this point to this point, but it began all the way back here. That's how you and I lived. By the way, as a Christian, when we sin, we still fall prey to the same thing, don't we? When those fleshly principles are there and they begin generating desires and evil passions, and our mind grabs a hold of those and says, yes, let's engage in those things. You commit it. Paul's point, though, is this is what you used to be. You used to be subject to this depravity that was operating within you. You were subject to it. You were prey to it. And these things held you captive and you couldn't change it because these principles were operating within you to fulfill their fleshly passions. That is total depravity. That's total depravity. To be depraved means that every part of your being and your nature has been affected by sin and you are completely hostile to God. That's what depravity means. Total depravity means that the fall has rendered all people corrupt and every part of all people corrupt so that they can't respond to God. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. Right? I came to Christ at age 20. I didn't murder anyone before that. I wasn't a serial rapist. I didn't steal. I didn't cheat. I didn't sell drugs. I wasn't as bad as I could be. But I was completely bad. I was permeated by sin. My lusts were sinful. My mind was sinful. My evil desires were captivated by sin. Total depravity means that every person and every part of every person is affected by sin. Let me give you a quick autopsy report. When someone dies, they get an autopsy report. So let me give you your autopsy report from the scriptures and show you how many parts of you were corrupted by this. Your body. Romans 7:24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Your head. Isaiah 1:5, "Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick." Your throat. Romans 3:13, "Their throat is an open grave." Your tongue, James 3:6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell itself." Your mouth, Romans 3:14, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Your lips, "The poison of asps is under their tongue." Your feet, Romans 3:15, "Your feet are swift to shed blood." Your ears, Mark 8:18, "And having ears, you do not hear." Your heart, Jeremiah 17:9, "Is deceitful and wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Your mind, Colossians 1:21, "You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind." That's our autopsy report. Every single part of us was depraved. Paul says we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. The devil didn't always make you do it, did he? We like to excuse our sin sometimes and say, "Well, the devil made me do it." Listen, you had plenty of sin operating within your heart and mind to fully pull off the sin that you desired. You can't blame the devil for everything. Like the girl who was disciplined for her mother by her mother for kicking her brother in the shins and pulling his hair. Her mother asked her, "Why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair?" And she said, "Well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." You don't need the devil to make you sin. Yeah, he will. And he'll entice you. You got plenty of fleshly, sinful principles operating apart from Christ in you to help you sin. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why Christmas is so important. We couldn't change that. We were slaves to ourselves. Number four, we were doomed. Not only were we dead, disobedient, and depraved, we were doomed. You think it doesn't get any worse? Oh, it gets much worse. Watch, the end of verse 3 says, because of all of this, because of your spiritual death, because of your disobedience, because of your love for the world, your love for Satan, because of your obedience to your own fleshly desires and lusts and passions, the end of verse 3 says, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Oh, it gets much worse. Our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Our disobedience is completely and entirely worthy of wrath. Paul says that we were made by our nature the subjects of wrath. Listen, God is so holy. God is so righteous. God is so pure. God is so perfect. He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just say, you know what? Let's pretend that didn't happen. Let's just pretend that they're good so I don't have to be unkind and judge them. No, God is holy and righteous, and he must condemn sin. He must judge it. In his holiness, he must pour out his righteous indignation against our sin. He has to, for if he doesn't, he's not a holy God. God is a God of wrath. And the word wrath here is the word orge, which means to grow ripe for something. And it has the connotation of actually saying that God's wrath builds and intensifies in opposition to sin. God's not a flippant, angry God who kind of blows his top every once in a while, and then things smooth over, and you go a long time, and then something happens again, and God blows his top again, and comes back and says, oh, sorry about that. That's what we do. No, God's wrath is a settled, consistent, righteous indignation against sin. And it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds until one day God will pour out the fullness of his wrath on sin. That makes us the children of wrath. Do you think there are different kinds of wrath? Very quickly. There is present wrath. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There is present wrath. Right now, God is angry with sin. And his wrath is being poured out in a sense on those who express ungodliness. There is present wrath. There is also the wrath of abandonment. Romans chapter 1 says that those who engage in sin, God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times it says, and God gave them over. That's called the wrath of abandonment, where God just says, okay, that's what you want. Have it your way. He pulls back his mercy. He pulls back his grace. And people are left to their own devices. That's the wrath of abandonment. There's also future wrath. When God will pour out his wrath, the great white throne judgment, and cast all unbelievers into the lake of fire. And all of these wraths operate against our sin. For these reasons, we are the children of wrath. Wrath is our parent. The word children is a word of tenderness, a close affection with something. It suggests a close, intimate relationship between a parent and their child. And listen, we had a close, personal, intimate relationship with wrath. We are under God's judgment. That's what makes Christmas so amazing. That God in his mercy and God in his grace would send Christ to redeem us from wrath. This is a passage that tells us how horrible our condition really was. I want to urge you, don't sentimentalize Christmas. Don't get caught up in all the fanfare and the hype and the, oh, this is fun, this is great, this is sentimental. No, don't sentimentalize Christmas. Remember why Christ came. He came to redeem those who were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. And in that condition, we can do nothing to change it. Only God's mercy, only God's grace can change it. And he did. Verse 4. But God. All those things are true. But God stepped in and made a way. And you'll have to come next time to get the rest of the story. Father, you have shown us the reality of who we are apart from you. Lord, let us never forget where we've come from. Let us never, ever, ever forget our roots. Lord, we come from a background and a heritage of immense disobedience, rebellion, and opposition to you. But praise be to you that you have been merciful and gracious to redeem us. Lord, as we remember Christmas, as we remember the birth of your Son, let us never forget what we have been redeemed from. And Lord, if there are any here today who still do not know you, who still have persisted in this rebellion, in this disobedience, in this opposition, in their love of the world, in the love of the devil, in the love of their fleshly lust, Lord, open their eyes today. Lord, convict them of sin and bring them to yourself so that they too can know the joy of worshiping you for the glory and the grace that you've shown us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.